Well, we are in this portion of Hebrews that gets extremely practical. And I've got the title under there of this particular message, Endurance Running. And I know I'm running the risk of maybe alienating some of you immediately, if you're like me. Oh, there was a day when I ran a lot. Not so much anymore. And you wind up looking at marathon runners, and I'm in awe. The farthest. I started when I was in grade school, sixth grade or thereabouts, started just running. And by the time I got into junior high, I was running the half mile, 800. And then it went to a mile, 2 miles. And then I got into cross country. And even in training for that, I think the furthest that I personally ever ran without stopping was 7 miles. And then I think about these men and women that run marathons. Some people run them many times. And I think, wow, how is that even possible? So I went to explore. So what has to happen between a kid running a half mile race to building to that? And I found four things. I know this is going to make a difference to all of you here today. Four building blocks for preparing for a marathon. First one is base mileage. You've got to do weekly mileage over time and running 3 to 5 days a week, and you should do this not big amounts but some base mileage for a year before you break into marathon training. And secondly, every 7 to 10 days you do the long run. That's where you're pushing yourself and trying to figure out, you're trying to get your body to adjust to what it's like to run those long distances. And then the third thing is speed work. There are practice intervals and tempo runs, the pace that you're running, because you're trying to build up the cardio capacity. Get your heart making sure it can handle that kind of thing. The fourth step is my favorite. That's the rest and recovery. And that prevents injuries, and they also say it prevents mental burnout. Yeah, I bet I could see where that might happen. We're talking about endurance running today. And the difference between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is pretty amazing. See, there in chapter 11, a lot of history, historical recollection, an account. All the statements were just statements of fact. No commands given, just simple indicative mood sentences that are filling that spot. And when we come into chapter 12, it's no longer historical. It gets intensely practical. And then it's got this level of exhortation. So that brings with it almost just entirety of the text is filled with these commands, the imperatives, not just statements. But the other thing is, in chapter 11, it was all written in third person. They, he, she. They did these things, but now it's first person. Let us. We need to. And so there's a change in that. And the listeners, when they were first getting at this, they understood where we've got a change. Now, we aren't going to do all of chapter 12 today. We're just taking the first three verses. And I want you to look at the possibilities that come out here, because Christianity, it always involves action. It's very much a life of persistence. And the author here, when he was speaking, used three methods for communicating that I think are worth noting. The first one, the one we're going to talk about today, was a metaphor. A metaphor is something that's a comparison that you just say, this is that, and there's a pattern in there. I'll give you an example. When we say, you are the light of the world, that's a metaphor. When you say, God is our rock, our fortress, our stronghold, that's a metaphor. We don't mean God's really a rock any more than I don't mean you physically illumine the whole world just by your blazing good smile and great personality. It's a metaphor. Secondly, he uses another method, and that's called an analogy. He's comparing the two things. He's talking about a father's discipline in the next section, but he lays it alongside of how our Heavenly Father interacts with us, his children. And then he gives an example in the next section, and that's one that talks about our exhortation to pursue holiness. So he's using these methods. I don't want you to get lost in all that, except to say that when we're into this spot, he keeps coming at the practical by using the tools that are in his tool pouch, you know, to help people understand what he's getting about. So we're into these verses. Let's just take a look at them. Follow along in your copy of God's Word, wherever it comes from, even if it's in those Bibles that are provided for you in the racks. Therefore, verse 1 reads, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." All right, we're talking about this idea of running. And the very first thing I want to do, when we're preparing to run, don't look beyond the role that these great cloud of witnesses that are provided there. What are they there for, and what's their purpose? And you know, when we read the list of the names of these people, and we almost can get in our minds that there's this heavenly scene. They're looking down on us and watching us, and they're cheering us on. They're the grandstands. They're saying, "We finished. You can too. Keep going," screaming at us, cheering us on. But the problem is, I don't know how I can even support that in other parts of Scripture. That's a picture that often comes to our minds. And we, well, the witnesses are telling us something, but what are they there for? And I don't think it's to cheer us on necessarily. The reason is a very practical one. First off, can you imagine these people looking at us in our attempts to go in the race that God's laid out for us? Would they be impressed? Would they be excited? I mean, we're stumbling, we're tripping, we're falling, we're running. We don't even have hands out of the pocket even sometimes. Yeah, way to go. No, you aren't. Oh, do you see? Oh, look what that is. You can almost see the reality of it in our humanness. We're going to struggle at times, and it wouldn't be one of those moments of celebration as much as it would be, oh, Lord, help them. They're trying, but they're struggling. And so I don't think that's it, but I think it's not about them looking at us. It's designed for us to look at them. And when we consider them, it's not that we're somehow being motivated to experience the same over-the-top episodes that God put in their lives. We don't look at them and say, "Boy, I wish I had the same experience Moses did, stretching out his arms and watching the path open up in the sea, even if it happened at NEPCO or Wazicha. I just love that. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, I'd love to be at the spot where I'm dropped into the fiery furnace and just experience God's deliverance." No, if I could be used to raise someone back from the dead like Elijah, man, that would be awesome. I don't think that's what we're looking for here, but he's pointing it out because even in their humanity, their weaknesses, there's an example of God's faithfulness that shines through in their lives and also in ours. So I think that's the purpose for that. Well, let's move on then, because the very first thing it says, aside from since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it says, let us also lay aside every weight. The things that hinder us are not necessarily labeled as sin. He's got that one coming. But in this phrase, the things that just bog us down, the weight that we carry. Most of us that are here every week and are really serious about your relationship with God, you are not going to be submarined by the dramatic and all-consuming failure of sin that takes you right away from God's plan for you and puts you someplace else. All of us are capable of that. Don't miss that. But I don't think that's what's going to get most of us. It's possible. But I think he uses this, watch out for the weights that you're carrying, the things that aren't necessarily wrong, but something that's going to cause your eyes to wander off the path, the race that he set before us. I think of such practical examples. Things that are good, but if not kept in the right perspective, can cause our eyes to do this. But just look over here. One of those things that's in my mind, family life. God's concerned about my family, and he is. And there's a lot of instructions in there about husbands and wives and how they're supposed to love each other and how parents are supposed to interact with the kids and instill in them as best they can. They can't make them believe, but you provide the environment for it and you provide correction along the way. And all that's important to God. But it is possible that you can swing that pendulum so far that you're going a completely different direction. And if Calvary is known as the family-centered church, I want you to know I'm going to try to change that. We have to be a Christ-centered church that has families in it. I hope you understand the distinction I'm making. Families are good. It's the institution that God designed. So, but when you allow it to so divert your attention, and I'm thinking maybe if a family only has time to come to a few worship services from time to time, but it doesn't allow them to function on the path, then something is crowding for attention and going to get you off the race that God's designed for you. See what I mean? It's a good thing. Some of you have got this entrepreneurial spirit, and you could develop a business. Is that a good thing? Yes, because if God's given you the ability to do that, and it's like the parable of the talents. But sometimes you can be so immersed in everything needed to make the business thrive that you suddenly cut down anything else that matters on God's path for you. Church life, yeah. Even the loving of neighbors, you don't have time for that because you're focused on taking the next step in the business and following your business plan, the model that you have. It's a good thing, but it can be a weighty thing. I think we could put in all kinds of recreational activities. And let me talk to all the younger people here. See, I don't know many 40 and 50 and 60-year-old guys that are hooked on Minecraft. But, kids, when you get so immersed in Minecraft or Pokemon or something that your eyes come off of the things that matter to God, then it's time to rein it in. Now, parents, before you're amen and me on all that stuff, the same goes for us, too. We've got our distractions. They're grown up, but they're distractions. And we can pursue our love of fishing, being outside, scrapbooking or crafting of any kind. I mean, there's nothing wrong with them. In fact, there's a place for those in terms of resting from the work and devoting ourselves to that. Some of us are consumed with reading book after book after book after book after book after book after book. Is reading good? Sure it is. Depending, I'm assuming you got good literature you're reading. Doesn't all have to be fiction, and it doesn't all have to be other kinds of stuff. My point is you can pick whatever recreational, rejuvenating element and say, can that be a weight? It certainly can. Can I tell you, even theology can be a distraction, a weight, And I'm one that thinks it's important, very important, to look at the Word of God and understand it in its context and have an answer for the tough questions that come. But you know, there was a seminary professor who was brilliant in Old Testament. And as he explained chiastic structures, and that may not mean a thing to you, but he's finding in the writing of the Scriptures that there is a communication method designed to emphasize a central point. Or he could take a theme and unpack it in the biblical theology. How did this get revealed to us? And it opened up Scriptures in marvelous ways. So able to get me excited about that. I was shocked to learn that he didn't go to church on Sundays. Not very often. I don't know if he even had membership in a church. Probably did. But he just stopped because he was consumed with studying. Well, how do you do the other things that God's called us to do on the path that he's put us on if you're doing it in isolation, apart from others? It wasn't that he wasn't around some other believers. He taught. But he was missing something. Do you see what I'm saying? Even the things that we know are honorable can be hindrances if we allow them to climb out of the spot that they should be in our lives and go elsewhere with them. The next word, the sin that clings so closely to us, we don't even have the definite article that should be in there. It's the sin, and I think it's anything. Any specific sin that dogs any of us as believers. Get rid of that. It clings right to us. We have something that we struggle with. Every one of us does. It's not the same necessarily. But any activity or action or attitude that runs contrary to God's word is what's here. And yet when I read the sin, I wonder if it's unbelief in God. Why would I say that? Disbelieving God and his word, not trusting him? Because the writer of Hebrews has dropped that very sin in at several points throughout the book. Could that be something that surfaces in your life? And I know what I'd hear from a majority of you. Are you kidding me? No, I believe God. I believe he created this world in 6 literal days. He rested on the 7th. And I believe that Noah's flood was worldwide and that the events that are recorded there are accurate. And furthermore, I believe the story of Isaac and Abraham. And I also know that Jesus was put on a cross and he died and he was resurrected 3 days later. And I believe he healed Lazarus. I believe all that. What do you mean, unbelief? Well, how about anxiety and worry? The scripture said, be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart. Or, I don't know what the future holds. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on. Your Father in heaven knows this. Oh, wait a minute. There might be other things that come up under that umbrella. Spots where we choose not to believe what God said. I feel so alone, but God said, I'm never going to leave you. Yeah, but I still feel that way and I'm miserable. It could even show up when we are so careful, thinking we've got all the ability to control things, that we could be hanging on to our resources. I'm talking money. When we see a legitimate need going on in a believer's life or a non-believer that we could respond to, the Lord's prompting it, but we're saying no because I don't know what this next bout of recession, how long it's going to be, how severe it's going to be. I watch fuel prices and food prices just doing this all the time, and the forecast is gloomy. So I don't know what's going to hit me by the end of the year or next year, but I've got to conserve what I have here. And so you blow right on by that. And we never make the connection about trusting God with those kinds of things. You see what I'm saying? This starts getting so practical, it pushes it right down into our lives. The sin that clings so closely, you got this image of the flowing clothing that they had back then. It was more than just a kind of something that would slow you down, keep you from moving freely. It's the kind of thing that could cause a trip hazard. You'd actually fall from it. Anyway, all that to say, at that, in preparing to run, yeah, you look at the witnesses, but you get rid of the things that hinder, the sin that entangles you, that clings closely to you, and we all have them, and run with endurance. This is the main point of the passage. You got to run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's marked out, and it is a long-distance event. It's not a sprint. It doesn't require just an incredible energy for a short period of time. And I know sprinters that run that in those seconds that they're running it. But this one requires perseverance. That kind of energy and determined effort that goes on. One thing about this race, though, this isn't a race like the typical race. You run a marathon and they celebrate the guy that crosses first. But this isn't a case where we're trying to outlast our brothers and sisters in Christ. All I got to do is work hard enough to keep ahead of the crowd. Is that what God's? No, he wants you to run your own race. It's yours. And so we don't have to elbow someone out of the way. In fact, we're running along. Sometimes people may cause us to stumble because they're not engaged in the right way. But they cross your path and say something, do something, sit down in front of you, put up a table. I'm carrying the metaphor here a little bit, but we have that kind of problems with each other. And this race, running with endurance, means we're going to be focused on what is it that God wants us to do. The correct focus here is key. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Yeah, the focus, if you think it's all about just looking and fixating on the cloud of witnesses, the writer says, no, shift off of that now. You get your bearings there, but now you're looking at Jesus. And it's important that we do that. Don't look at what happens. I wonder if part of that isn't very practical. If we start looking at the humanity of the people listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews, or the people that we know since then, we can say, but they were all flawed. They struggled with sin. They struggled with things just like we do. And if we said, well, my goal is to be at least like they are, we might get really complacent with our sin, saying, well, you know what? Everybody sins. Even the ones mentioned in Hebrews 11. So maybe dealing with mine isn't that big of a deal. The correct focus is here. Did you notice? Looking unto Jesus, he didn't use Christ, not that anointed one title, but the human name. The Savior, the personal compassionate one. He looked to Jesus. And then it says, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That word for, the joy that was set before him, it carries the idea of instead of. Anti, instead of. Instead of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. How do you get any meaning out of that except that this was the battle going on, the prayer that he had? I won't say battle, but the moment of yielding when he knew the cross was coming, and he talks to his Father in heaven, if it's possible, Lord, that this cup would pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but yours. He could have taken his spot with the Father in glory again. That would have been a sweet thing. He never would have experienced the my God, why have you forsaken me moment. But he, instead of choosing that path, he chooses to walk through the cross. That whole thing was designed by Romans to nail those they considered to be subhuman, below of any value. So it was a valueless label that hit those. That's why they used it for slaves, for the worst of the criminals, that you don't even deserve the normal kind of execution that normal citizens would get, normal people would get. You are so beneath the rest of society that this is what we're going to do. The torture and the humiliation was laid out there. And it says that he despised the shame, scorning the scornful actions. Jesus says, I know what's going to happen. That's nothing. Because I know what this will yield. And that's why it's fascinating to me that the next verse, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why did he do that? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Yeah, it's the bringing many sons to glory that he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10. This is what he was doing. Yeah, I'll take the shame. I'll take the humiliation. I'll take the cruelty that they offer. Such hostility I'm willing to do for the benefit of others. Well, when we look at this, I think there are several takeaways, things that we ought to remember, first of which is realizing that in life, some things must be rejected if we're to run our race effectively and efficiently. And we got to do it. Things that might be good, let's set them aside if we're going to run effectively the race that he's put on that. I would also say this. Some aspects of our race are universal. That means they're the same between us as brothers and sisters, but some are unique. What are we called to do? Well, we're called to be salt and light. We're called to abide in Christ. We're called to communicate the hope of the gospel to a world in need. That's universal. That's part of the race that we're on. But then there are parts that are very specific, aren't there? Have any of you noticed that there are people, believers in the world, that have more money than you do? You ever notice that? Why is that? That's because that's what God put in front of them to manage. That's part of their race. Why is it that some people have all kinds of relational turmoil in their families? And then other people, when they get together with family reunions, it make Norman Rockwell paintings look just silly. Because they're so close, and they love each other, and they're serving each other, and they just harmony all over the place. How is it that one believer can deal with that for years in turmoil, and somebody else doesn't have that? How is it that some people get one health issue after another, and other people sail through, live a ripe old age, and the worst thing they've had is gas? I'm sorry, that was not in any note I ever had. But you understand the point I'm making, that we look across the way and we see the fact that God has put things in our path, and part of running the race is running your race. And so the personal challenge comes right at you What is it that's taken my eyes and just shifting them off of what he wants? What is it that needs to be evaluated that way? And so there are things that are unique. This is an obvious statement, but it's a long-distance event. It's going to require sustained effort. I don't want to just repeat the obvious, but we've said that. I just don't want you to miss it. From the context of Hebrews, the believer's race included making the right choices in the face of opposition to the Christian worldview. If you are thinking, yeah, that's what they were doing, just look around you. Go watch our world in action. And some of you are going to see the conflict of worldviews that are all over the place, and there is not an appreciation for the Christian worldview. So in that, we're just the same spot the first listeners were so many years ago. We don't want to miss that. What I see in all of this is that there is a tremendous similarity between those passages in Ephesians and Colossians that say you got to put off the old man and put on the new. And there's unity in the scripture, this idea of running the race and setting aside the things that get us bogged down, it's got to go. And if we looked at the patterns, what does it mean to run the race well? I think you're going to find things showing up on there. Time in the Word. Praying, talking to God, being able to evaluate your own life. What impediments are there to the race that God's given me? I need to go after that. I even think about Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're living sacrifices. Don't let the world kind of push us into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. It's there. And can I just say, I know our time is right here, but do some of you ever feel like you're running in place? You're jogging around this race with God, and you say, man, I crossed that mailbox before. I don't think I'm making any progress in here. And I'm just going, or you ever watch the guys that, or if you watch me run down the road, it's not the pace that I had years ago. In fact, don't even think about that. You get into the spot, and what does Philippians 1:6 say? We were talking about that very thing in our ABF. Paul did not say this. I'm confident that when you began to do good works, you will be able to eventually do these to bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that at all. He said, no, my confidence is in this. I'm sure of this. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So the very thing that we're talking about here, yeah, we've got our work to do, but then in that, you will be making progress because that's who Christ is. He is our Savior. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. I trust that you would look at this week and the opportunities that God puts out there and say, Lord, what is it that you want me to be after? For our younger people, please do the same thing. You don't get a pass on this, child of God, if you're going to school, homeschooled or whatever. Think about the things that can become a distraction to the race God has for you too. Now, I will say this. This message has been for all of us that have understood the hope of the gospel. But if this brings questions to your mind, either what does it mean for you as a believer, or if you are sorting, I'm not sure I've got this faith thing figured out like everybody else seems to have here, please don't fake it. Don't pretend you do. There's nothing wrong with not being able to make sense out of it. That's what we're here to help for. So you call during the week, you stop before you leave. Just don't let another week go by without thinking through the implications of this. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that you have given us the ability to make progress because of who you are, and I pray that we would run the races that you have put in front of each of us. May we look at this week as we invest our time and our energies and ask the concrete question, is this a weight that's in the way of keeping me on target, or is it in the right spot? Lord, I thank you for your love. We ask for your help this week in Jesus' name. Amen.